The book of Genesis, a pattern that you find from the very start to the very end, is to profile the life of the particular son to whom the messianic promise is given. And so in Genesis chapter 12, God speaks to Abraham and gives him that threefold promise. He promises to him a land. He promises to make of him an innumerable nation of people. And probably the most important part of that promise is he promises that through his seed, through a particular descendant of Abraham's, one would come who would bless all nations of the earth. So there is the land promise, the nation promise, and the messianic promise. That promise is handed down to one specific son in each generation. And so, for example, the promise was passed down to Abraham's son Isaac, which is why Genesis focuses on his story and says little to nothing about his brother Ishmael. And then in the next generation, that promise is handed down to Jacob, and that is why very little is said about his brother Esau, but all of the attention remains on Jacob because he is the child of the promise. And this is the pattern of the book of Genesis. But then in a break with this pattern, the son to whom the messianic promise is made, Judah, is given almost no attention at all in the book of Genesis. In fact, what attention is paid to him is extremely negative in nature. Mostly, the attention, and actually not just the attention of his generation, but the attention of fully 25% of the book of Genesis, is paid to the youngest son, to Joseph, to whom the messianic promise is not given. Why does the book of Genesis break with that pattern? Why take the focus off of the messianic seed and put it instead on another brother to whom that promise is not made? Because his courage and his faith rescues the children of Israel from destruction and allows Judah to live and to continue the messianic line without that young son, Joseph. Neither Judah nor any of the children of Israel would be alive to pass that promise along. The man Joseph is one of my absolute favorite Bible characters. And today, and also next week, I would like to examine a total of 3 episodes in Joseph's life to explain to you why Joseph is a man for our times, and a man whose example is very much worth emulating and following today. When we first meet Joseph, it is in Genesis chapter 37, and he is there pasturing his father's flock. He is the youngest at this time. There's another one that will come along later, but he doesn't really figure into our story today. So he's the youngest, but there was some sibling rivalry that quickly became ugly. You might remember that Joseph's father, Jacob, had children by 4 different women. He had wanted to marry Rachel, the one who had immediately struck his eye, but his father-in-law-to-be scammed him, and he ended up with Leah instead. And that wasn't so nice for Jacob. It wasn't so nice for Leah either initially, but God saw her terrible condition and took mercy upon her and began to give her something that was extremely important in the ancient world, many, many children. And so Leah began having one child after another after another: Reuben, Simeon, Levi, Judah, Issachar, Zebulun, 6 children in a row, and all sons. Rachel was falling quickly behind. And so she gave Jacob her handmaid, and with her he had 2 children, Dan and Naphtali. Leah wasn't going to be outdone in that department, so she also gave to Jacob her handmaid, and through her he had 2 more sons, Gad and Asher. And time passes. And by the end, some would count it as many as 20 years or more, finally did Rachel have a child, whom she named Joseph. And so you might imagine that Jacob really doted on this child, who was not only the baby of the family at this point, but was the first child of his first true love, Rachel. And so we look at chapter 37 and verse 3. It says that Israel, that's Jacob, loved Joseph more than all his sons, because he was the son of his old age, and he made him a varicolored tunic. It also doesn't help, by the way, that Joseph turns out to be just a little bit of a tattletale. In the previous verse, in verse 2, it says that when Joseph was 17 years of age and pastoring the flock with his brothers while he was still a youth, along with the others, Joseph brought back a bad report about them to their father. They were fooling around out there and weren't doing the work they were supposed to be doing. And so Joseph comes back to dad and said, "Guess what?" And tattles on his brothers. And so they hated him. Verse 4, his brothers saw that their father loved him more than all his brothers. They hated him and could not speak to him on friendly terms. This is not really the point of the sermon this morning, but I will, as a side note, throw this in, that parents, we have to be very careful not to treat one child with favoritism. It leads to such things as we're about to discover in this passage. And to make matters worse, Joseph has two dreams that are sent to him from God. Verse 5, Joseph had a dream. And when he told it to his brothers, they hated him even more. It was a true dream, by the way, and God makes both of these dreams come true. That doesn't mean he had to crow about it, but he does. And he said to them, "Listen to this dream which I've had. For behold, we were binding sheaves in the field, and lo, my sheaf rose up and stood erect, and your sheaves gathered around and bowed down to my sheaf." I can almost hear him saying, "What do you suppose that means?" His brothers said to him, "Are you actually going to reign over us? Are you really going to rule over us?" So they hated him even more for his dreams and for his words. And then he has another dream that's very similar to that, with 11 stars. Same dream. Verse 11, his brothers were jealous of him, but his father kept the saying in mind. The next time Joseph is sent to look for his brothers who are tending the family flocks, they saw him approaching and a plan hatched in their minds. This starts in verse 18 of the same chapter 37, when they saw him from a distance, and before he came close to them, they plotted against him to put him to death. They said to one another, "Here comes this dreamer. Now then, come, let us kill him and throw him into one of the pits, and we will say that a wild beast has devoured him. Then let's see what will become of his dreams." But Reuben, who you may remember is the oldest and wisest at this point, heard this and rescued him out of their hands and said, "Let us not take his life." Reuben further said to them, "Shed no blood. Throw him into this pit that is in the wilderness, but do not lay hands on him, that he might rescue him out of their hands to restore him to his father." So it came about when Joseph reached his brothers that they stripped Joseph of his tunic, the varicolored tunic that was on him, and they took him and threw him into the pit. The pit was empty, without any water in it. Then they sat down to eat a meal. As they raised their eyes and looked, behold, a caravan of Ishmaelites was coming from Gilead, with their camels bearing aromatic gum and balm and myrrh, on their way to bring them down to Egypt. Judah, one of the other brothers, said, "What profit is it for us to kill our brother and cover up his blood? Come, let us sell him to the Ishmaelites and not lay our hands on him, for he is our brother and our own flesh." And his brothers listened to him. Then some Midianite traders passed by, so they pulled him up, lifted Joseph out of the pit, and sold him to the Ishmaelites for 20 shekels of silver. Thus they brought Joseph into Egypt. Reuben returned to the pit, and behold, Joseph was not in the pit, so he tore his garments. He returned to his brothers and said, "The boy is not there. As for me, where am I going to go?" So they took Joseph's tunic and slaughtered a male goat and dipped the tunic in the blood, and they sent the varicolored tunic and brought it to their father and said, "We found this. Please examine it to see whether it is your son's tunic or not." He examined it and said, "It is my son's tunic. A wild beast has devoured him. Joseph has surely been torn to pieces." So Jacob tore his clothes and put sackcloth on his loins and mourned for his son for many days. His sons and his daughters arose to comfort him, but he refused to be comforted. And he said, "Surely I will go down to Sheol in mourning for my son." So his father wept for him. Meanwhile, the Midianites sold him in Egypt to Potiphar, Pharaoh's officer, the captain of his bodyguard. When we pick up the next chapter, we're actually going to skip chapter 38 and go to chapter 39. There Joseph is. He finds himself a slave in an Egyptian household, miles upon countless miles from his home, having been purchased by a man who happens to be, we'll see the plan in this later, the captain of Pharaoh's bodyguard. Now, can you imagine, you close your eyes for a moment and try to put yourself into Joseph's shoes. You're 17 years old. You've never known anything but the doting love of your parents. And you have one day been stripped of your clothing, thrown into a pit, hearing rumors of your death, instead being sold into slavery, and off you go. And home has receded far into the distance. If I were Joseph, I can tell you what I would be feeling. Rejected. Dejected. Depressed, abandoned, betrayed. I would be telling myself that I have been the victim of terrible injustice and nursing thoughts of revenge. And so it might really surprise you what happens next. Chapter 39 and verses 2 through 6. It says, "The Lord was with Joseph, and so he became a successful man. And he was in the house of his master, the Egyptian, the same Potiphar. His master saw that the Lord was with him, and how the Lord caused all that he did to prosper in his hand. So Joseph found favor in his sight and became his personal servant. And he made him overseer over his house, and all that he owned he put in his charge. It came about that from the time he made him overseer in his house and over all that he owned, the Lord blessed the Egyptian's house on account of Joseph. And thus the Lord's blessing was upon all that he owned, in the house and in the field. So he left everything he owned in Joseph's charge, and with him there he did not concern himself with anything except the food that he ate." It's a nice arrangement. To have so much trust in this individual, he just turns over to him all of the operations of his home, of his income, of his fields, of the servants, everything. Roof is leaking, Joseph will fix it. There's a new field to be purchased, oh, Joseph will take care of it, he'll get it planted, he'll make the profit. The only thing Potiphar was worried about is coming home and saying, "What shall I eat tonight?" That's a pretty nice existence as a result of Joseph's faithfulness. And that's the first lesson that we learn here. That's the first episode that I want you to see in Joseph's life, that he always finds a way to make the best of a very difficult situation. Not for a moment suggesting that he didn't feel anger while bumping around there in the back of the Ishmaelite caravan, watching the brothers there recede into the distance, wondering at first probably, all right, is this some kind of joke? Reuben's up ahead, right? Reuben's going to stop the caravan and let me off and say, "No, this is just a warning. We were just trying to get to you here." And that doesn't happen. And days pass by with him in chains. And then there he is on the slave block, purchased by an Egyptian. Not suggesting that he didn't experience some dark moments when the hopeless depths of his situation became a reality, but all through the whole thing, Joseph maintains a positive outlook in a way that I'm not really sure I could muster. Later on, you think it's bad now, but it gets worse because Joseph is falsely accused of something and Potiphar has him thrown in jail. He goes from being a slave to finding himself in jail. And I want you to notice that the same thing happens. Same chapter, chapter 39, verses 20 through 23. Joseph's master, Potiphar, took him and put him in jail, the place where the king's prisoners were confined, and he was there in the jail. But the Lord was with Joseph and extended kindness to him and gave him favor in the sight of the chief jailer. The chief jailer committed to Joseph's charge all the prisoners who were in the jail, so that whatever was done there, he was responsible for it. The chief jailer did not supervise anything under Joseph's charge because the Lord was with him. And whatever he did, the Lord made to prosper. So what gives Joseph this sunny personality? Is he just a glutton for punishment? You know, one of those people who can't help but laugh when he's beaten? Something wrong with the pain signals there that turn the face into a smile? There's something broken there? No, that's not the issue. There are some powerful pointers here that we could all understand in our lives and put into practice. You and I may not be ever imprisoned or ever enslaved or ever beaten, but we're going to face difficult seasons. And what will we do? The first thing that I believe Joseph was governed by is that he was not upset by things he could not control. It may surprise you the things that the Bible tells us not to worry about. Really, if you go and you begin paging through the Bible, there are certain things that God says, oh, don't worry about it. Let me show you an example. 1 Corinthians chapter 7, verses 21 through 24. 1 Corinthians 7, verses 21 through 24. Were you called, that is, became a Christian, while a slave? Do not worry about it. If you are able to become free, rather do that. But he who was called in the Lord while a slave is the Lord's freedman. Likewise, he who was called while free is Christ's slave. You were bought with a price. Do not become slaves of men. Brethren, each one is to remain in that condition in which he was called. Well, that flies in the face of what we Americans believe. I mean, did you see Spartacus when you were younger? That's not what Spartacus did in his situation. I didn't see the movie. I didn't have to. I saw the ads, and I know who put it out. But Django Unchained is what we think of when we think of a man waking up in slavery. That's how you deal with that situation. What does God say? Oh, don't worry about it. What? Don't worry about it? That's the only thing I'm going to worry about. But it's something that was beyond his power to control. Joseph realized it was the one part of his life he had nothing to do with. There was nothing he could do about it. And so what kind of a weird ethic is this where a man wakes up in slavery and rather than seeking to destroy his captors, he does a good job for his master? Well, one who's guided by God. You and I sometimes cannot control the world around us. We can't control, in large measure, the situations that we find ourselves in. We can to some degree, but there are some things that just, that's the way life is. And rather than becoming bitter about those things, what we need to focus on are the things that we can control. Because what we can always do something about is how we will treat others, how we will act and feel when we wake up, and what we will think. And Joseph, it seems to me, stayed very, very busy. I don't think he had much time to focus on the woe is me because he was so busy working. And he made the best of it each and every day. And you know, people noticed that. And he was blessed as a result of it. Look at another passage, 1 Peter chapter 2 and verses 18 through 24. Another one of those, oh, don't worry about it, passages. 1 Peter chapter 2, starting in verse 18, and it starts with servants, but I think it goes beyond that. Servants, be submissive to your masters with all respect, not only to those who are good and gentle, but also to those who are unreasonable. For this finds favor if, for the sake of conscience toward God, a person bears up under sorrows when suffering unjustly. For what credit is there if, when you sin and are harshly treated, you endure it with patience, but if, when you do what is right and suffer for it, you patiently endure it? This finds favor with God. For you have been called for this purpose, since Christ also suffered for you, leaving you an example for you to follow in his steps, who committed no sin, nor was any deceit found in his mouth. While being reviled, he did not revile in return. While suffering, he uttered no threats, but kept entrusting himself to him who who judges righteously. Find yourself in an unjust situation? Bear up under that situation cheerfully, and God will bless you. There are so many things in this life that you and I cannot control. Don't fret about those things. Love and serve even your enemies from the heart. And eventually that will win you some notice. It may even win you some friends. And even if it never does, they will see Christ living in you and will be cut to the very heart. Forgive the injustice and the misfortune in your life and in the world so that you can be free from those burdens and live as God intends you to live, a Christian with an upbeat personality that is looking not to this world but to heaven that comes. That's what motivated Joseph. And I think there's a second thing that motivated Joseph as well. It was the knowledge, the sure knowledge, that even though he had been separated from his home and his family by miles of desert, he had not been separated from God. God was still with him. God was with him every day, blessing him tremendously. Who knows how many times Joseph prayed fervently for a way of escape from Egypt and a way back home. God, you can provide that for me. Let me go back home. And God said, no, no, no. Next week, we'll discover why that is, that God had a plan. But God didn't answer that prayer, not affirmatively. But everything else God took care of. And this is what guided Joseph's behavior, both in the light of his employer, if I may use that term, and also in the light of the various temptations that came his way. Look back at Genesis 39 again, and let's now examine something that happens in Potiphar's household that we kind of skipped, the reason he ended up in jail. Another scene, this second scene now in Joseph's life that makes him such a wonderful person to emulate. Chapter 39, starting in verse 6. Potiphar left everything he owned in Joseph's charge. With him there, he did not concern himself with anything except the food he ate. Now, Joseph was handsome in form and appearance. It came about after these events that his master's wife looked with desire at Joseph, and she said, "Lie with me." But he refused and said to his master's wife, "Behold, with me here, my master does not concern himself with anything in the house. He has put all that he owns in my charge. There is no one greater in this house than I, and he has withheld nothing from me except you, because you are his wife. How then could I do this great evil and sin against God?" As she spoke to Joseph day after day, he did not listen to her to lie beside her or be with her. Now it happened one day that he went into the house to do his work, and none of the men of the household was there inside. She caught him by his garment, saying, "Lie with me." And he left his garment in her hand and fled and went outside. I would suggest to you that right there in that handful of verses is everything that you and I need to understand about defeating sexual sin in our lives and staying true to God. The first thing is, as I've already spoken to you, Joseph believed that God was right there with him all the while. You see, when Joseph speaks to Potiphar's wife, it's not a question of getting caught. He doesn't say to her, "Oh, that sounds good, but oh, the chances are, you know, there that we could get caught, and oh, wouldn't that be bad? So no, I'm not going to do that." Those practical concerns did not enter his mind. Joseph could have gotten away with it. It's not a question about her being irresistibly beautiful. The Egyptians were ahead of their day, and I'm sure she was a catch. He doesn't even bring up the question of sinning against Potiphar, although I'm sure that too was on his mind. No, his overriding concern was, in verse 9, "How can I do this great evil and sin against God?" His concern is, what would God think? And he knew that even if no one else ever found out, that God was still with him, and that God would know, and that God would find out. Keep that thought in your mind as you face any temptation or you find yourself in any difficult, unjust situation. God is still there. And perhaps there's a reason for you to be there in that unjust situation of suffering that will become clear later. We're going to see that next week. But in the meantime, God is with you. And there are standards of behavior that we must uphold as Christians, regardless of how we think the circumstances are turning out. How could I do this great evil and sin against God? The second principle that you find here is in verse 10, keep your distance. You'll notice that Joseph was extremely savvy about this, and every invitation he got, he wouldn't listen to her. Sit right down here next here to me, young man. Nope, wouldn't fall for that one either, wasn't even going to get close, would not be with her. He was too smart for that. Make that a policy as well. That way of escape that God promises to give us in 1 Corinthians chapter 10, sometimes that's delivered to us at a very early part of the temptation. And if we skip right over that and get ourselves deeper and deeper and deeper and deeper into something, then it becomes harder and harder and harder to extricate ourselves. Keep your distance. Be smart. And finally, the last thing you find in verse 12, it says that he fled. Joseph left his garment in her hand and fled the situation. That's the one time in your life and in my life when the courageous thing to do is to turn tail and run away. That sounds odd, doesn't it? We're taught from a very young age that courage means standing there and fighting. Well, in this case, we're going to lose. And Satan is going to take advantage of us. And so the courageous thing to do is to turn and run away from that situation. And that is the most courageous thing to do because you risk being thought of as strange. When that party that you're at starts getting out of hand and some things are introduced that you're not comfortable with and you know you shouldn't be around, and you're going to be thought of as strange. Say, well, I think it's time for me to go. What? Things are just getting started. Come on in and partake. And no, I need to go. That is the courageous thing to do in that situation. To risk being poked fun of for being so serious about your relationship with God that you would rather leave a situation than stay and risk what could occur. Because you know things are so powerful that not you nor anyone else can stay pure in those situations. You're going to get burned, so you do the courageous thing and run away. 1 Timothy chapter 6 and verse 11, you will find this advice, this commandment being delivered to us multiple times in the New Testament. 1 Timothy chapter 6 and verse 11 says, "Flee from these things, you man of God, and pursue righteousness, godliness, faith, love, perseverance, and gentleness. Fight the good fight of faith. Take hold of the eternal life to which you were called, and you made the good confession in the presence of many witnesses." In that situation, remember, you made a good confession. You've got a God in heaven that you serve. He's got a direction for you to run, and if that means turning around and running away from a situation, then that's what you ought to do. Flee from these things. 2 Timothy chapter 2 and verse 22 says, "Flee from youthful lusts and pursue righteousness, faith, love, and peace with those who call on the Lord from a pure heart." Isn't it great that every time God says no, he says yes to something else? God is not merely saying, get away from this. He's saying, go toward. He has certain virtues that we may pursue. And in this case, in 2 Timothy 2:22, he says, pursue these things with those others who call upon the Lord from a pure heart. Yeah, it may be that you're out of place at that party or that whatever, but you know what? You've got some brothers and sisters in Christ that are around you somewhere that want to take you into their midst and where you're going to have all the fun and contentment and fulfillment that you need. And do so in a way that God has prescribed and will bless as well. So if that group of people thinks poorly of you, don't worry because you've got some other people who are going to think very highly of you. 1 Corinthians 6 And verses 18 through 20 is the last passage that we'll look at this morning. 1 Corinthians chapter 6, verses 18 through 20. It says, "Flee immorality. Every other sin that a man commits is outside the body, but the immoral man sins against his own body. Do you not know that your body is a temple of the Holy Spirit who is in you, whom you have from God, and that you are not your own? For you have been bought with a price. Therefore, glorify God in your body." Again, you have a master in heaven, one that's greater than any earthly master who has certain standards for you. And so, and especially when it comes to sexual sin, get out of that situation as fast as you can. If that means that you got to take a taxi because your ride doesn't want to go, okay, then do that. Mom and dad will pay the bill when you pull up at the front door. If it means that you have to walk, well, start walking. Whatever it takes to get you out of that bad situation, to flee those circumstances, do it. Do the courageous thing. And that episode in Joseph's life teaches us that it's worth it. Next week, if you want to read ahead, you can check out the whole rest of the book of Genesis, and we'll finish what happens as a result of that brave stand that he takes. And we'll look at another episode in his life that makes Joseph such a powerful character for us to emulate today. So we've seen how he deals with a situation of suffering. We've seen how he deals with temptation. One more episode that we're going to look at next week. Thank you so much for your attention this morning. We have an invitation song that is provided so that if there's anyone here this morning who needs to make that same good confession we were just talking about, to say, "I want to serve God forever. I want my sins washed away in the blood of Jesus Christ." He will provide that good conscience for you through the blood he shed on the cross. Confess his name, be baptized for the forgiveness of your sins. You shall have eternal life. Can we help you? Won't you come as we stand and sing this song?